Great. Good morning, everyone. Welcome back. It's great to have you here at Church of Christ the King this morning. And I'm going to be speaking to you from the Bible today on the subject of knowledge, which is related to the subject of doubt and faith. As you'll know, if you were here for the notices, you will be embarking on 13 weeks of doubt starting next week. I don't know quite how excited you were about that. I hope it stirred you as much as it did me. My aim here this morning is very simple. I just want us to talk about this subject of knowledge, which is related to the subject of belief. Okay, it's not the same thing. It's something different. Subject of knowledge and how that relates to Christianity. And really what I want us to come out of this with, if you're a Christian here today, I want you to come out not saying, oh, that guy told me something I didn't know. Normally I would be quite pleased with that result. Oh, I didn't know that. He told me something interesting. But today I'd be quite happy for you to come out of this sermon saying, well, he told me nothing new. He told me nothing I didn't know. But I didn't necessarily know that I knew it. Okay? Christianity is knowledge and faith. There are these aspects of it which have been lost over various years. Maybe our culture's particularly blind to it in a way that previous cultures haven't been. Maybe there's a confidence that you can come out of this meeting with which will allow you to go into the next 13 weeks of doubting with real, real confidence. You know, you can go into it personally with confidence, but also you can be confident in sharing real, true knowledge with people when you're bringing them along to hear this sermon series. So I'm going to start by looking at a scripture. It's one from John 6, and the context of it is really Jesus is testing his disciples, who's throwing down the gauntlet to them in a really profound way. It comes immediately after he said to them, you've got nothing to do with me unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is, you know, gory. Obviously, that sounds pretty explicit to us, but we would generally think, oh, he means communion. They didn't really have that frame of reference at all. You've got to understand that. So he said something to them, which is shocking. And everyone stops following him at this point. Literally, like it says, like a lot of people stop following him after he told them to eat him, right? And which stands to reason, doesn't it? And then he turns to his inner court, his 12 disciples, and he says to them, are you lot off too? Are you going too? A great question. Simon Peter is the mouthpiece of the disciples. You see that in the Gospels. And he says to him, well, first he says, to whom will we go? Which is kind of saying, we would if we could. And this sounds unpleasant. Not sure we want involvement with it. And then he says this thing. He says this. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. To who else can we go? Even if you're going to say these disgusting, challenging things, like you have both, and if we skip on to the next one, you see, we have believed and we have come to know. Those words are in the text. And as I've done this study in preparation for the sermon, I am amazed by how often Christianity, following Jesus, participation in God throughout the Bible is spoken of in terms of knowledge. That's kind of new to us. As a culture, we're very used to saying, oh, it's my faith, my personal faith. And society's very happy with that, because if you've got a personal faith, it's not going to bother other people, you know, generally. It's personal faith, and they can say, you know, if you get really out of hand, they say, well, that's your faith. You know, that's you. That's your truth. That's your problem, right? If it's knowledge that you're talking about, that's public. That's something that you're saying, hey, I'm going to communicate something to you, which is a body of accessible knowledge that you can get hold of, and you can choose to adopt as your knowledge as well, or you can choose not to adopt it. You know, you can just throw up your hands with no good logical argument and say, well, it all makes sense, but I'm not in. I'm sorry, I'm out, you know. And Peter is saying, we've believed, i.e. we've trusted you, and we've come to know. So let's just do a couple of definitions on this, just to really hammer it home. Belief is trust. Belief is trusting in a person or an idea or something like that. And doubt is, you know, doubt's not the opposite of that. Unbelief is the opposite of that. Unbelief is choosing not to trust. It's like actually a considered distrust. Doubt is just, you know, trust goes up and down. Something bad happens, you know, consider trusting in God, believing in God. Sometimes it can be really hard because you just hit a wall. Things start going wrong in life and you think, well, if there's a loving God and he loves me specifically, why is this happening? That's what doubt is. Doubt's kind of being your trust being thrown the other way. Okay. Knowledge is a different thing. Knowledge is an awareness or familiarity gained by experience of fact or situation. Okay? It's familiarity. It's knowing the ropes. It's actually something that is in your knowledge bank. You know, it's something that's in the bank of things that you know, one way or another. And we'll talk about how things get into the category of knowledge in a minute. And let me tell you up front, it's a messy thing. The things you know on a combination of different criteria. Let me just pull out one example of how this plays out for you if you're a Christian here today. And, you know, if you're not a Christian, I apologize. I'm going to be mainly speaking to Christians here today. But do listen in. It's for you too, okay? If someone comes up to you as a Christian and says to you, do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Just think about what your response would be. I think mine, by and large, would be something along the lines of like, yes, I really believe that. But you see how I've answered a different question? Someone said to me, point blank, do you know that Jesus rose from the dead? They want to say, is this public knowledge? Is this something people can know? It's the central factor of Christianity. It's how you get forgiven. It's how you get relationship with God. All of these things. Important. Do you know it? Do you know it? Or do you just hope it or believe it? Or, you know, those things you should hope it, you should believe it, you should have all of this going on. But do you know it? That's what they're asking you. And if you sidestep and say, yes, I really believe that that's the case, they're kind of right to be skeptical of you and of what you're putting out there. Now, the fact is, you probably do want to say, yeah, I know it, but you don't know if you could reason that. You don't know if you could quite make it stick, which is, yeah, it's fair enough, because I'm trying to reflect to you the water that we swim in and the air that we breathe. We're in a place that says, you can have your Christianity, but you can have it as faith alone. You can only have it as this. It can't start straddling over and being part of knowledge in the same way the scientific method and the results of experimentation and, you know, even simple things like the way you know your name. You know, people are quite happy that you know your name. If I said to you, do you know your name? You'd be like, yeah, but you know it because someone's told you it. You know it on testimony. You know that it's something that's been put in your knowledge bank in a certain way, mainly by people constantly calling you it, okay? By witness, it's gone in. Now, we need to look at, we'll come back to this question because it is the key question, isn't it? Do you know Jesus rose from the dead? That's a big Christian question, the one. So we'll definitely come back to that. Let me just go back on my rant about how we've just been annexed into the area of faith alone and not allowed to talk about Christianity. Not Christianity is knowledge. This is an innovation. It's important to see that this isn't always the way Christianity has been. And in fact, from the first century up until about, you know, the 18th, Christianity has been thought of as knowledge, as publicly accessible, as things that you can know, that you can choose to add to your knowledge bank or not. But that sort of same category, and it has been treated as both faith and knowledge. And what you've seen in recent years is an elevation of the scientific method, which is a good way of knowing things in the scientific domain. It's not really appropriate for other things, like say, for knowing that the scientific method itself is actually true. The cycle of observing, doing inferences in your mind, modifying experiments, you know, if you say that is the only way of knowing things, then you can't even know that that method itself is true, because you can't do an experiment on the scientific method. It's clear that we've got a wider breadth of ways of knowing. Let me just give you an example that's a bit less loaded than did Jesus rise from the dead. Here's a good question, and one that you might like to ask me. And it's, do you know the way to the Ashdown Forest? Do you know the way to the Ashdown Forest? And I could come up to my friend and say, look, do you know the way to the Ashdown Forest? It's really beautiful. You should get yourself up there, have a walk. You know, it's good for the soul. Do you know the way to the Ashdown Forest? And they turn around to me and say, no. You know, person B says back to me, no, I don't know the way to the Ashdown Forest. Right, not a problem. Let me just show you a picture of the Ashdown Forest as well, just in case you're wondering whether we should be talking about this in the first place. Glory, eh? You know, so you want to go there. You want to go there. If you don't, hands up, who knows the way to the Ashdown Forest? Okay, hands down. Okay, that's the minority. So you're the ones in the know with regards to this issue. I say to you, do you know the way to the Ashdown Forest? You'd be like, no, but it sounds great. I've seen the picture. Okay, on to the next one. I get my phone out. There it is. Look, 41 minutes from the Clarendon Centre in average traffic. You're going to be this quick. You'd say, oh, wow, okay, I've seen the picture. I've seen the map. I know the way to the Ashdown Forest. Now, that's really good, isn't it? You know, you've come into a place of knowledge. Okay, you leave it. Goes morning, turns into afternoon. Person C comes up to person B and says, hey, person B, do you know the way to the Ashdown Forest? Now, person B has never been to the Ashdown Forest, okay? They've talked to me, they've seen a map, they've seen a picture, they're on board with the Ashdown Forest. And what they've got now is knowledge, right? It's not knowledge in some hokey way. That's the way that you get knowledge about all sorts of things, and you call it knowledge. So person C says to person B, do you know the way to the Ashdown Forest? I say, yes, I know. They don't say, whoa, I'm not sure. I believe that I know the way to the Ashdown Forest. They know the way to the Ashdown Forest because a sufficient basis of reality has been attested to them, okay? They might know experientially, I've been on the A272 before. It's an average road, okay? They've got things like this in their mind. Bits and pieces of experience that they draw in. They've got my sound testimony. They know me not to be a lying person. They know me to have benefited from going to the Ashdown Forest at various times in the past. Okay, so it all comes together, becomes knowledge. They're not afraid to call it knowledge. It's not faith for them. You know, there's faith in it. They're like, yeah, I believe this. I hope this. You know, I hope this is all true. But there's knowledge on an average basis. So I hope you're getting where I'm going. The third oldest publisher in the UK, anyone know it? No? You'd be forgiven for not. The two oldest, Oxford University Press, Cambridge University Press, and this is the third oldest one. Here's their logo. The Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge. And here's their old logo, which is, I quite like that one, you know? Guy with his hand up saying, this is knowledge. This is knowledge. This is stuff that you can take to the bank, right? This is 1698, right? Founded 1698 by some clergymen and some other academics who were just really keen on the new invention, right? A new invention, the printing press, because it could get knowledge out there. It could get stuff into people's hands that was knowledge. They weren't keen just to say Society for Promoting the Christian Faith. You know, they believe it's a faith. They say, I'm trusting every day in Jesus. It's a faith. But they are saying, I've got a body of knowledge which I need to download to you in book form. It needs to come to you. You need to benefit from this knowledge. Now, friends, that's exactly what the apostles are doing in the book of Acts. They're going around all around the known empire, giving the knowledge of what God has done. Telling people about the resurrection, saying you can know God personally as well, not just know the facts, you can know the person, right? So there's two types of knowledge that are being communicated, and these people, you know, however many centuries on, closer to us than to them, were still on this same thing. They're saying you can know him, but you can know facts in the real world that are shareable, that are testable, okay? I hope you're chiming with this. Now, why does it matter? Why does it matter if you hold it like this or like that? Well, look, two reasons. Firstly, if you just hold it as faith and you think, oh, this is something I really believe and I want to hold strongly to, but I can't know it, I can never know it, it doesn't fit in that category, then you're in danger of hypocrisy. You're in danger of like saying that you really, really know something but not quite getting there in terms of mentally thinking that you can know it. Secondly, you're in danger of not being able to witness to the faith at all because you don't feel like you can give knowledge to people about the faith, about Christianity. I mean, even me using the faith is more. It's the faith and it's publicly accessible knowledge, right? So you can see that knowledge equals authority. If you have knowledge of Christ, knowledge of Christianity in you, in your mind, in your heart, in the center of you, then you not only hold it with authority, and you feel, you don't just feel belligerent, like you can batter people with knowledge. That's not what you do with it, you share it. And that's the second thing, that you feel strong in knowing and personally, and you feel strong in being able to share knowledge and bring people into knowledge and talk about knowledge. It's not a vulnerable thing that could be popped, okay? I'm going to skip a section on how do we go about knowing things. I think you get it. You understand from the Ashdown Forest thing. So it's on a weird mix of authority, i.e. people telling you, witnesses, witnesses and stuff. Thinking, so you think about stuff and you think about, you make logical deductions, and experience, things that you've known in the past. Okay, so we'll skip that bit, guys, it's about 100 slides. Just pump it on. And what I'm going to move on to are logical arguments for three things about Christianity that you can know. And I'm not going to do anything religious with this. This is important to know. I'm not making a plea or a persuasion or anything like that. I'm just going to do some logical arguments for three really little things. God exists, miracles are possible, and Jesus rose from the dead. So here we go. We're going to just look at the basics of these in terms of knowledge. I'm just going to talk about them in terms of knowledge. And these are, like all good philosophical arguments, they come over really simple, but they're really powerful. And you have to spend a lifetime talking with people about it. Let's go. God exists. One, things that begin need causes. Two, the universe began. Three, therefore, the universe had a cause. Okay, that all looks so-so. There's a great YouTube video on this by William Lane Craig, the Kalam Cosmological Argument. If you want to check it out, nice animation. But this is really simple. Things that begin need causes. Okay, yeah, good. Cause and effect. Everyone's happy with that. That's a knowledge thing. Second, the universe began. Now, look, if you talk to someone about 100 years ago, you might get a bit more of a debate about that. But the 20th century has been remarkable for progresses in people just saying, of every stripe, just saying, look, the universe began. It's cooling off. Things that are eternal don't cool off. Otherwise, it would be cold by now. It's expanding, things that expand, obvious stuff, right? So it's not a steady state. It's not just this thing that has always been there. Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, said that, universe just is. It's always been there. He's wrong, because it began. And you can trace it back. You can even do time calculations if that is your want and get back to the beginning. That's a massive problem, right? Because things that begin need a cause. Okay? And something that's like the universe can't make the universe. So you're left with either saying something that is bigger, more powerful, not like the universe in terms of being timed and spaced and all that kind of thing. You have to say that, or you have to say it popped into existence. Okay. I think that's harder to make stick, because then you say, why don't things pop into existence all the time then? If things like universes just go poof and appear, why isn't there a car there now? It's that sort of thing. Okay, sounds silly, but this is part of an argument. Therefore, the universe had a cause. Does that get you the God of the Bible? No. Okay, don't try and make it do more than it does. But what it does do is it makes a general sort of atheism completely untenable. A sort of broad atheism, which you call naturalism, that you don't believe in God or gods or anything like gods or anything outside of the natural. It makes naturalism false. It breaks it because you're saying something unnatural made nature. Great, okay. So on to the next. Miracles are possible. Here we go. Number one. Something other than nature caused nature. So see, I'm borrowing from that last one. Second, the laws of nature are arrangements chosen by that cause. Okay, that one's a bit wordier, isn't it? So the laws of nature aren't nature's laws. They don't belong to nature. They describe the way nature behaves, but they belong to the arranger. They belong to something other than nature, which caused nature to come about. Okay? Third, therefore, the arranger can alter, change, suspend these laws at will. If a miracle being an interruption in the force, basically, it's just like normal things going unnormal, like parting a sea, or healing a blindness, or raising someone from the dead, for example. If you've got an arranger behind it, and it's clearly an intelligent arranger because it's made choices about the way things should happen. It's made the choice that there should be something existing rather than something not existing. So you've got intelligence there, you've got power to make it happen, you've got non-time, you've got timelessness, you've got spacelessness. Starting to look a bit like someone we know. So the arranger can alter, /change/suspend these laws at will. There we go. Miracles are possible. God exists. Miracles are possible. Third, okay? We're getting specific because we're saying there's a specific miracle that we want to talk about as Christians, not just as possible, but as actual. Okay. So Jesus rising from the dead is the one in question. And what I want to do here is, again, cite an authority, cite someone bringing testimony, who's done study into the documents, has looked at the effects after the resurrection happening. And this man's called N.T. Wright. And before you cry foul, yes, he is a Christian. But the thing is, if you know that the resurrection happened, you are almost de facto a Christian. It's really hard to know that the resurrection happened and then say, but yeah, but it's not for me. Do you know what I mean? It's kind of the sort of thing that puts a real burden on you in a personal sense. So N.T. Wright says this. He says, like, there's three minimal facts that you can get. This is not religious again, all right? This is just deductions, historical study of the type that you would do in studying any figure. And you look at the after effects as well. He says from the text you can know that there was a tomb where Jesus lay. Then there was an empty tomb with no body. Then there were meetings between Jesus and his friends. Okay? It's so far so good. That's not a faith argument. That's just looking at the facts as they are. And then you have to give some kind of explanation for what went on there. Okay? So this is N.T. Wright's explanation. The easiest explanation by far is that these things happen because Jesus was raised from the dead. It's the easiest explanation. Having examined all the other possible hypotheses I've read about anywhere in the literature, I think it's also a necessary explanation. He's using a philosophic term there. You have sufficient, which means it's an explanation, amongst others, and necessary, which means it's the only way that you can explain what's gone on. And this guy's saying, look, at the end of the day, this isn't just one of the explanations, it's the necessary explanation. And he would add to that things that, like, the disciples of Jesus, always immediate disciples, went to their death for the truth of this resurrection. You don't die for something you don't believe, you don't die for something you don't know happened, more to the point. And then the expansion of the church, even particularly under persecution in the subsequent centuries, it just bears out the witness that this happens. He changes lives, he's alive. He's actually been resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, makes relationship between man, individual mankind, and the sovereign creator who brought everything into being. He makes that possible. He makes peace between the two possible. He makes it real, not just possible. He makes it actual. And all of these things have happened and happened and happened for centuries, and the church rolls on because it's real. Because it happens now. And you can know and you can participate. Okay. Let's just, in these closing 5 minutes, talk about a different type of knowing. Because so far I've been talking about knowing facts, and you can see I'm edging towards talking about knowing the person. By far, the most common thing that you see in Scripture is God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, and Jesus talking about this issue of knowing personally. That's the end game. You know, knowing facts, knowing things here is great and is positive, but it's to get you into a reconciled relationship with your creator. And knowing a person is like knowing facts, but it's way more complex. Like, to know someone, you get face to face. You know, the scientists have done loads of stuff on how you read each other's faces, how it's really hard to actually lie to someone because you read, like, you know, microscopic movements, really quick movements in the eyes, and you're like, oh, yeah, there's something off about this person. I don't know if I can trust them. And we're like that. We're assessing, we're gauging, like, is this person legit? Can we walk together? And it's like that kind of knowing that I've spoken about in a forensic sense before, but on steroids. It's like really fast knowing, engaging, and testing each other. So we're not seeking in knowing someone to get a mastery of them. If you are, you're a weird person. If you think, oh, I'd like to get to know my fiancé, and the way I'm going to do it is get to the end and master her. I'm going to get to this point whereby I know I've like gobbled her up in some way. You know, like, that's not a nice way to know people, and it's just not descriptive of how we go about knowing. So, you know, conversely, the scientific method is very unhelpful here again, because if it's by observation and by testing and by accumulating facts about someone that you know them, then that's very similar to, well, basically like Facebook stalking. It's essentially that as a way to know people. But let's just run the whole thing through. If you go and you know many facts about someone, you go on their page, you're like, oh, I see they have a wife, I see they have this family, and you accumulate a huge body of knowledge. Is that helpful when you then go to meet that person? Not really the right way of knowing. Is that, if anything, it's going to be hugely awkward because you know loads of stuff about them that they don't know you know. That's not how you go about knowing people. So what I'm saying here really is don't Facebook stalk God. Like don't allow yourself to know lots of stuff about God without participating. And really I'm bringing us to think about how we approach this week of prayer that's coming up. You know, in a personal sense and as a body here, as we come to know the Lord, as we're invited to, as we're blessed to be able to come into that relationship again, we should come not looking to just test. We should put our requests before him. We should bring the knowledge of who he is that we have, but we want to come to the face-to-face. We want to come to the heart-to-heart. And this is something that's seen all over Scripture. In Philippians 3:10, you see Paul talking about it. He says, of Christ, he says, I want to know him. Okay, it's not, I just want to know facts about him. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, because he knows the resurrection as knowledge, but he wants to know the power of it as experience. And I want to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want full participation with this wonderful person who is God in the flesh, who's come into my life and he's come into history in a way that people can touch in various ways. Now, the second thing to note is that God wants in on this relationship. So you read in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, as God's talking about a new covenant that he's going to make. He says this wonderful promise. He said, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. So it's not something that you're just going to tell people to do. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Wow. And that's what he wants. That's what weeks of prayer, like a little oasis of extra time made, you know, cancelling meals or whatever it is you do, but just time in your head, time in your heart to come and participate. Know going into it that he is on board with this, that he's saying, no one's going to have to tell you, like, so I'm getting up and I'm telling you today. But much stronger than that, the Lord is saying to you, you will already know me. You walk in the door, doesn't matter the condition that you're in, I'm going to rush to you. It's very similar to what's said in the New Testament, you know, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. He's not holding you at arm's length, he's welcoming you in. And let me just end with one more, like, as we think about this prayer thing. Like prayer, when you realize that there's real knowledge of a person coming to you in personal prayer and in corporate prayer, you actually realize it's something like theological research that's going on. You're actually gaining knowledge of this person. You know, you're gaining true things that go in the knowledge bank. They go in the faith bank, of course, and cause you to trust more and cause you to stretch out more, but they're things that are real. They're realer than anything else you know. They're realer than your own name. They're better attested, okay? And so we read in Hosea 6:3, and this is where I want us to end as we come and sing to the Lord, and I want you to come with confidence today. I want you to come confident that he loves you. Whatever you've done, he wants you to be discipled and to walk in his ways. He wants you to be caused to love righteousness and hate evil, all of those things. But he makes the way, and he says, come in today. So Hosea 6, verse 3 says this, let us know. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out, that's like his coming to us. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. I want you to bear that in mind as we come to sing to the Lord. Are you feeling thirsty? You're feeling that you could do with another drink? Holy Spirit, we just want to pray that the Holy Spirit comes, floods you again, gives you assurance of these things that I've said, gets you ready to doubt, gets you ready to go into a term where we're going to be talking about doubt and faith and all these things, but underneath it all, the knowledge of God, that he's keen for you to purchase, that he's keen for you to put in the bank and know that you can bank upon. Oh, Lord, let's pray. Lord, we just want to say thank you so much that you've not done things in a corner. You've not hidden reality away from us. You've made things really, really real. You came in the flesh. You came and conquered sin, conquered death, rose victorious, poured out your Holy Spirit on us, Lord. And you've caused your church to flourish and to grow throughout the ages in the knowledge of you. Heavenly Father, we just say, again, send the Holy Spirit live to us today to witness to the Lord Jesus. As we take communion together, let us be fed and watered and know our participation in the ever-living, ever-glorious Son of God. Amen.